So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin in verses 14. This is the word of God. Let's listen carefully. We read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's have a quick word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless His word this evening. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now as we open your word to hear it read, to hear it preached, that you would be present in the power of your Spirit to wield this double-edged sword in our hearts, that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see, Father, both the truth of your word, to understand it, but also, Lord, that you would show us our hearts so that we might understand how to apply it. Father, we ask that you would give us deep insights into our own life, actions, motivations, behaviors. And Lord, as we then see what your word requires and what you have accomplished through Jesus, we might understand what is necessary to further bring our lives into conformity with Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would then give us both the desire and the ability to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best thing that ever happened to me in SCS 100 was my wife. I met her in Dr. Stahl's class. And while I can say that my grasp of chemistry is still rather weak, I will agree with the passage this evening that the weakness is in me and not in the teaching. But one thing that Dr. Stahl and I have gotten to agree on is our love for Calvin and Hobbes. And as I was reading Romans chapter 7 this week and thinking about reckoning with hard truths, the fact that we've got some ugliness to look at if we're going to really do the work that is necessary in our lives, I was remembering one of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. And this one shows Calvin and his favorite little tiger careening through the woods past trees at high speeds down a hill. At which point, Calvin says, "It's true, Hobbes, ignorance is bliss. Once you know things, you start seeing problems everywhere. And once you see problems, you feel like you ought to fix them. And fixing problems always seems to require personal change. And change means doing things that aren't fun." I say fooey to that. Moving faster, looking back, he says, "But if you're willfully stupid, you don't know any better. So you can keep doing whatever you like. The secret to happiness is short-term, stupid self-interest." Hobbes then yells, "We're headed off the cliff." Calvin covers his eyes and says, "I don't want to know about it." And as they both land in the final frame on their faces, Hobbes says, "I'm not sure I can stand this much bliss." And Calvin says, "Careful, we don't want to learn anything from this." Ignorance feels like bliss, and there can be this blissful state of ignorance that we are in as Christians until something smashes it. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to take this passage and apply it to our hearts this evening, He will smash that ignorance in a more gentle way, and He will give us the strength to look at our heart for what it is. He will prepare us to find out more of what's in us and more of what Christ is accomplishing in us. So our first point this evening is that maturity is difficult. Maturity is difficult, and that's a simple statement, and I want to think about that for a minute. not so much coming out of any one verse in this section, but out of a quick reading of it, that there is some growing up and reckoning with hard realities that this passage requires. And I want us to think about maturity. Maturity is difficult, not simply because it comes with the pains of growth and the difficulties of growing in strength, but also because it takes focus and concentration. As Pastor Stuyvesant mentioned this week at Laurelville, it takes meditation and commitment. But also because maturity often isn't reached or isn't attained in any greater way until we are ready to look at difficult and uncomfortable truths. Until they are revealed and we reckon with them in some way, we will remain maybe ignorantly blissful, but certainly immature. It doesn't matter if we're speaking about politics or faith or health and fitness. We need to be willing to look at ugly, hard truths in order to see growth and maturity. But maturity in Christ doesn't happen in a straight line, does it? It undulates. It rises, it falls in a somewhat slightly rising trend line, maybe not so much like this. But it's a bumpy ride. But we need the declines. We need the low points. We need the hard realities. We need the inflammatory action of the law, as Paul said earlier in this chapter. We need it to act on us, to show the ugliness of our sin, to reveal it for what it is, to teach us to hate it. We need the inflammatory action of the law to come into our lives and to stir us up and to give us eyes to see. Well, not the law can't do that, by the Holy Spirit. We need it to show us that there's nothing sound in us. We need it to press us to the point where we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We need those low points because they show us how much we need to rely on Christ. To quote Pastor Rich Holderman, if our understanding of the Christian life is continually realizing how much holier you are, something's wrong. Something's really wrong. In fact, maybe something's dead. Maybe you're dead. But as a Christian, you're not dead. As a Christian, that's not who you are. Sorry. That's not my microphone. As a Christian, you're not dead. But as Paul goes through the description of our experience as a Christian, sometimes maybe we will feel mostly dead. But there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Because mostly dead is still slightly alive. But we can improve upon that even further, because you're not slightly alive. You are fully alive in Christ. You are free from the dominion of sin. But make no mistake, your freedom in Christ from the dominion of sin, from the power of the law, does not change the powerful reality or the reality of the powerful depth of sin in your life. There is something insidious and desperate and lurking in you. And like a wounded animal, maybe even more dangerous. But if we would prefer to cover our eyes like our little friend Calvin, because it helps us to protect our pretentious faux holiness, no, that won't make us happy. We need to be willing to look at it. And that's going to take a little bit of maturity this evening. And it's going to take a little bit of stomach. And it's going to take some reckoning with the fact that as Paul wrestles with the ugliness of his sin, he's describing a process that ought to be going on in us. Maturity is difficult. Second point we want to look at, and now we're going to look more carefully at the text, if I can keep my Bible on this small pulpit. The Christian experiences the struggle of two natures. The Christian experiences the struggle of two natures. In verses 14, 17, and 21, Paul speaks in ways that reveal that there is an ongoing battle in the Christian, and certainly in him. Two wills, two desires, two natures that seem to be at odds with one another. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 21, "So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." Each of these verses is challenging. Each of these verses is challenging for a number of reasons. Because if we come at this section of Romans chapter 7 with our self-righteousness draped around us too tightly, we will be inclined to think that Paul's not really speaking of the Christian. Or if we come at this passage wanting to treat the words with sort of a mathematical inflexibility, we might come up with reasons that we decide Paul isn't talking about a Christian experience. So I want to just quickly summarize what I tried to do this morning at first, and that is prove that Paul is here speaking of the Christian experience, and that Paul is here speaking of himself as a Christian man struggling with sin. And I'll just do this alluding to a couple of proofs. One is the fact that throughout this section we've just read, we see Paul speaking in the present tense. Prior to verse 13, most of the verbs, if not all the verbs, are in the past tense. Paul is speaking of his previous life, his unconverted life, his interaction with God and with the law prior to knowing Christ in the past. But now in this section, he's speaking of himself as the man writing. He's speaking of his current experience with the law of God, the ongoing conflict that is right now happening in him as he or someone near him is penning these words on the page. The other is that we find throughout this section Paul speaking of himself as someone who loves God, as someone who loves the law of God, as someone who approves of the law of God, as someone who longs to do it and hates the fact that he isn't. And as he makes those statements, we hear him saying, "What I want most, what I desire most, is to love God, to love the law of God, to stop doing wickedness." And he's speaking to the fact that he has a converted heart. He's speaking in ways that someone who does not know the Lord would not speak. This becomes even more clear when we look in chapter 8, verse 7, which says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Paul is speaking of his inner man, his inmost self, his heart of hearts, or whatever strange way we try to speak to that. And he's saying, what it wants most, what I want most, is to do what is right, to honor God, to approve of the law of God, and to turn from evil. And so Paul here in his struggle is speaking as a converted man, seeing his sin. Back to the point, there are two diametrically opposed natures at work in you. One is a very ugly old man. If you here today think of yourself as an old man, I'm not trying to say anything about old men. I'm speaking of a former man. One is a very ugly former man that you and I are very comfortable with. And the other is a new godly nature that is strengthening every day and that is destined to win, being united to Christ, but is pitifully weak unless it is abiding in Christ. Like a toddler learning to walk, this is us trying to put on this new nature in our own power. Maybe that's not even a good illustration. Verse 14, Paul says, "The law is good and spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into sin." The dynamic that the law is good, he's approving of it. He's recognizing that is true. His heart approves when it looks at the law. It desires that But he says, there is still too much of the old natural person living in me. We have a force in us, or a part of us, that has gone rebel. It continues to oppose that new nature that is alive now in Christ. In verse 17, Paul makes the statement that seems very difficult for a different reason. He says, so now I am no longer the one doing sin, but rather it is sin that dwells in me. It sounds as if Paul is saying, I'm not responsible for my sin anymore, it's just sin in me. And while that sounds like what he's saying, it's very obvious that's not what he's saying. And we'll have a chance to look at that in more detail a little later on. He clearly believes that he is responsible. He is a wretched man for the things that he keeps saying he does and he doesn't do. So what is Paul saying in this verse when he says that it is no longer him that sins, but the sin that is dwelling in me? What he's saying is who I truly am is righteous and alive, is united to Christ. But there is this old man that is alive or dead, but active, and I keep giving him power in my life. In verse 21, he speaks of the law here as a principle or a dynamic that continues to be a reality. Paul says at the end of the verse, I am the one who desires to do good. That is who Paul now is. Paul is now a person who desires to do good, but there is another law working in his members. There is something that is opposing that person that he now is. We don't dare minimize or justify or excuse away this power that continues to be at work in our members, because like some deadly infection, it will grow if we ignore it. There's a similar dynamic that, you know, can be appreciated in all of humanity. I would always hesitate to allude to, quote, or even think very hard about Freud. But Freud spoke about, you know, divided motivations in the human person. Freud spoke of the id or the libido, as well as the superego and the ego. He saw that in what made you you, you had these conflicting motivations that were constantly waging. You had the instinctual cravings of your id. But then you also had the societal obligations and familial expectations and shame that were pressing upon you and sort of helping to compose what you present yourself to be day by day. Well, this isn't what we're talking about. And we don't need to adopt Freud's categories to recognize that this fighting natures is something that we can experience and that even the world seems to experience in some way. But what we're talking about is categories given to us by our Creator and by the Redeemer of our soul, who says, I have made you a new person in Christ. I have united you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And yet there is what you once were still active in you. And you have this tendency to continue on in these wicked ways that once defined you. So we need to take our self-righteous pretensions off and put on the mind of Christ. And when we put on the mind of Christ and we look at ourselves honestly, we're going to see the same sort of sickening revelations that Paul is here struggling with and is driving him to say, there is nothing good in me. Our third point is that what you desire most is who you are. What you desire most indicates who you truly are. So we have this struggle of the two natures. They're warring together. They're at odds with one another. It's who you were and who you now are. But what you desire most indicates who you truly are. Verse 15 says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not know, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. This struggle of the two natures indicates life. If you're struggling, you're not dead. If you're dead, you're not struggling. And Paul is struggling because he has been made alive in Christ. And I hope you're struggling. He's struggling against sin. If you're in Christ, you hate sin, but not just sin abstractly, and hopefully not just sin in other people, but sin in you more than anything else. It gets confusing. Paul begins this by saying, I don't understand my own actions. We feel somewhat irrational at times. I don't understand my actions. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I'm doing the very thing I recognize is killing me and is killing those around me. I'm doing the very things that sent Jesus to the cross. And yet here I go. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I'm not being the man that I am. Do you hate it? Do you hate it? Have you come to look upon your actions and the pattern of your life with the appropriate disdain and hatred? Have you seen the destructive nature of your thoughts and actions and loathed the fact that these thoughts and actions didn't come from somewhere outside of you or from some societal construct or pressure, but came out of a heart that still harbors these affections and desires? Do you hate it? This is a painful daily exercise. This ought to be a daily exercise, and it's always painful. But at these very low times, at these desperate moments, there's a beautiful paradox that is occurring. There's a wonderful reality that is revealed even at these low moments, because Paul says in this verse, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law of God. When you are hating what is going on in your thoughts and in your actions, you are giving your amen to the Lord's good law. You are saying, Lord, your judgments are proper and right, and everything you've said about me is true. And so these become ugly moments, but maybe not always low moments, but opportunities for what the stock market calls mean reversion, right? The Lord says you agree with the law. You are affirming the Lord is right and good. And this is important, because the person outside of Christ doesn't have these thoughts, doesn't have these desires for what is right, doesn't have this hatred for what is wrong. In that moment of struggle, in that ugly moment, you are showing the work of God's Spirit who has made you alive in Christ. You are showing what you desire most. Similarly, in verse 18, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I've read this passage probably 100 times this week, and I still can't read it without getting tripped up. Again, in these verses, we see that admitting the reality of the deadly principle of sin at work and active in our bodies, when we do that, we are giving our amen to God's word, to God's truth about us. Paul says, nothing good dwells in me. There is nothing that is naturally produced in my own power that is good. Anything that is good has been brought about by the restraining and enlivening work of God's Spirit. My best deeds before Christ are filthy rags, and my best deeds in Christ are so shot through with sin as to only be acceptable through His mediation. There's nothing good in me. And maybe you've experienced this. When you think back about your most proud moments, when you stood most strong, and then you think about your motivations years later, and you think, and I knew everyone was watching. Or you look back on those moments where you spoke truth, and you realize that your motivations were not nearly so altruistic, so God-honoring, as you would have liked them to be. Paul says, I realize there is nothing good that dwells in me. But beyond just the good, there is so much actual evil in his life. He says, the evil I do not want, I keep doing. I have the desire to do what is right, but my natural ability to bring it about is pitiful. But this wickedness that is really present in your life, that you ought to be seeing, and that ought to be making you sick, is not who you are. It is not what you want most. And when it makes you sick, that is testifying to the fact that this is not what you want. This is not who Christ has made you to be, and this is not who you will remain. Likewise, we see the same thing in verse 21 and 22. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is who you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are the one who, despite your sin, desires to do good in his inner being. Our third point is that you are sinning, but that's not who you are. That you are sinning, but that's not who you are. These overlap some. So let's look again at verse 17. Verse 17 says, so it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he says something similar in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. As we said, alluded to earlier in verse 17, Paul is not disavowing his culpability for sin. He has sinned. He has sinned. Throughout this section, he says, I do. I do not do. I do. Paul is confessing his sin. So when he says, it is sin in me, he's not saying, I'm not responsible. It wasn't me who did it. He's very obviously the one who has done it. And we don't need to try to shift blame when we see sin in our life. That's what children do. It's also what we do. But when we see sin in our lives, we ought to recognize that's mine. I did that. And we ought not to try to justify it or pat ourselves on the back or comfort ourselves with good reasons for why we did it. We ought to say, I did that because there's something sick in me. We take full responsibility. We confess it. You sin. It's ugly, but it's not who you are. And taking responsibility is a powerful thing. Denial leads to greater enslavement. Shifting it, denying it, explaining it, all of that ensures you'll be doing more of that later. You did it. That's true. And the good news is that's not who you are. This isn't some sovereign citizen sophistry of alternative identity. This isn't like, there's a different, no. This is the Lord expressing to you that while you continue sinning, that is not who you stand in Christ. That is not who you are in eternity. That is not who He is making you into. You are glorious in Christ. You are set apart and being sanctified. You are righteous in Christ. So we can look at the reality of the full ugliness of our sin. We don't need to cover it up. We don't need to gloss it over. We don't need to excuse it or compare ourselves to others to make ourselves feel better. We confess to God that everything He said is true. We sin. We continue to do evil things that are at odds with the law of God that has been written on our heart. But that's the old you. This is the difficult. This is the uncomfortable. But this is the powerful position of sanctification. When we reckon with this, when we don't let it shake us, shake our faith in Christ, shake our understanding of what Christ has done in us, but we recognize that there is something dead and wrong that remains in us and that we have not yet been willing to get rid of. This is now an uncomfortable but a powerful place where you can begin hating what is in you and you can begin loving in desiring more and more of what Christ has made you to be. So we see a strange dynamic at work. Holiness is growing in your knowledge of the depth of your sin. It's not all holiness is, but holiness is always a growing in the knowledge of the depth of your sin. Holiness, this side of eternity, always means not seeing less sin, but seeing more sin. Holiness requires that you recognize more and more of how far you have to go, but also recognizing in Christ how far you absolutely, positively will go. My sophomore year of high school, I was pulled out of the game near the end because I had hauled someone down in the penalty box, and having been removed from the game for the first time because I was a starting player, finally, coach pulled me out. He told me to sit down, and he assured me I wouldn't be going back in. And as I made some strange fit, I threw something, and he said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "I just feel like I'm not getting any better. I feel like I started the year really well, and now it's just going down." And then he did something that he didn't do very often. He turned away from the game. He turned away from his responsibilities on the field as a coach, and he walked over to the bench, and he kneeled down, and he said, "You're a lot better than you were at the beginning of the year." And being better, you realize how bad you still are. "Thanks, coach." And he said, "This is a lot like your Christian life." He quit being just a sports coach at that point, and he took an opportunity to teach me something. He said, "As you grow in Christ, you're going to see more and more of how far you have to go. More and more of how ugly it was before. More and more of how ugly it is now." I got a little better as the years went on, but when I got here to Geneva, I didn't play. I topped out. That's as good as I got. And when I watch the World Cup now, I'm very aware of how good I wasn't and how good I'm not when it comes to soccer. But my struggle in soccer didn't result in even the world's faded version of glory. But your struggle with sin will result in an eternal weight of glory. When you reckon how wretched you are, when you see the wickedness of your deeds, and when you look at yourself and say, "This is what I've done, but this is not who I am." When you cry out in desperation, as Paul does at the end of the section, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" The answer comes in the very question. He says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The final word on this ugly, painful, uncomfortable struggle with sin is not in question. It's not more struggle. It is overwhelming victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I want you this evening to recognize this same dynamic of sin in your life, the ongoing reality of it, the ugliness of it. And I don't want you to faint or deny it or try to cover it up. I want you to reckon with it. And having reckoned with the ugliness of your sin, you're now in a position to reckon yourselves dead to sin and reckon yourselves alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The final word on your struggle with sin is victory and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that you would give us the strength, the intestinal fortitude, to look honestly at our lives. Father, that we would see the ugliness of our sin, that we would be more and more ready to confess the wickedness of our sin. And Father, that you would give us the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to struggle against our sin, to hate it, and to long to leave it behind. Father, that you would little by little grant us victory. Father, that you would do so in such a measured way that we would never grow proud and think we can do this on our own, and that you would use every reversion to only drive us faster and closer into the continued grace-giving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this evening that we would understand the reality of our struggle and our victory, which Christ has won over sin. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.